I have the whiteboard up here only because I didn't want you to go cold turkey on a Sunday school class that didn't have a screen. So we're just sort of kind of diminishing the dosage here, moving down a little bit. But I might get inspired and actually use it for some reason. And, you know, I have a little chart in front of me that I may put up on the board. My challenge this morning is that the material that's in front of you is a sermon. You may remember this, you may not, but this was a sermon that I preached here on the occasion of the calendar turning from the 20th century to the 21st century and coming into the new millennium. But I'm using it here this morning as a review and also to give us something of a summary of the perspective, the biblical perspective on history. We've just concluded 6 video lessons on the subject of church history. During that time, we also had the opportunity of the seminar on church history that Dr. Dozel gave to us. And so I thought it would be fitting for us to take something of a high-level view of the issue of history. How is it that we mark time in the Western culture? How is it that we view time? Well, all men understand time as something that is moving. And something that is moving is only determined as moving in relation to something that doesn't move. When you're in a car and you look out the window, you get the sense that you're moving, but that's in relation to looking at other things that's not moving. You get a sense, if everything was going as fast as you were outside, you wouldn't realize that you were in motion. But if there's something that's still and immovable outside while you're passing, then you realize you're moving. Well, so too in time. We understand that history moves in relation to events that are immovable, that mark the passing of time by virtue of being in place and stayed in place. And the event that marks the passing of time as recognized in Western civilization up to this point, or I probably should say recently, because it's now changing, the event that has marked the passing of time for our culture has been, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Gordon Clark writes, if the second person of the triune God actually became flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for men, that event would naturally overshadow every other aspect of the world, scientific or historical, and such a descent of deity into human affairs would not only involve a theory of history logically, but psychologically provoke some general reflection on history. So up to this point recently, we have marked history in terms of AD and, or rather BC and AD. BC being in the English standing for before Christ and AD from the Latin Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Now we're changing that. You may notice that if you're reading history, that it's no longer AD and BC, but it's now CE. You know what that is? Does anyone know what that is? CE? I'm sorry? The Common Era, all right? So you have, we now live in the Common Era, and then there's prior to the Common Era. We're still talking about the incarnation of Christ. You see, because the Common Era is nonetheless still determined, even though the language is changing, the reality is still the same. We still, in Western history, mark time by virtue of the incarnation of Christ. And, of course, that gives us insight to the subject before us, which is Christ and the meaning of history. Now, we are to understand that history is like a straight line that has a beginning and an end. And I just put this little chart together, and so it's not really well thought out. But I think it's sufficient for some discussion or reflection. We can understand something of God's design for history in the purpose of original creation, perhaps by this little chart, that God has existed from eternity past, and in his eternal counsels from eternity past, it has always been his mind and determination to reveal himself through the act of creation. He is epitomized in the image bearer, which is man, and that man would be put under a temporary time of probation, and then upon succeeding that time of probation, that time of testing, he would then be escalated along with creation in full imaging of God into this eternal condition, which is said in the scriptures to be God's Sabbath rest. Now, we know that didn't happen, that in God's purpose, the actual chronology of history entailed the fall. And so there is this period of history that is marked now by definitive events. So that was my little morning meditation that I hope to maybe try to go over with you. History is a straight line. It's linear in biblical perspective. Now, that's different than pagan, ungodly views of history. These two views of history are articulated in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. If you turn there to the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, which is the author, which is the Hebrew word for preacher, and we understand that the author is Solomon and those who are writing in Solomon's behalf, he articulates these two views of history, these two views of reality, and one is a view without reference to God, and that's signaled when he uses the phrase life under the sun. There's no transcendent, there's no enlarged purpose, it's just life in this present contained under the sun. Then there is the life that is referred to in reference to God. Now, life under the sun is the pagan view. It is history as being essentially in this kind of diagram, if you will, except this has, I've drawn this as so as to have some linear progression, because I'm not depicting a pagan view of history, but paganism does pick up on what feels to be cycles, what feels to be repetitive patterns in the course of time. And being that I don't have a whole lot of time, I just direct your eyes to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, where verse 2 articulates the theme of life under the sun, vanity of vanities. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. There's no purpose to it. It's just this undulating cycle of insignificance. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? What's the purpose? there's things that just repeat. A generation comes, generation goes, next generation comes, next generation goes, the sun rises, the sun sets, man works, what becomes of it? There's nothing better than just to eat, drink, live, die. Next guy comes along, eats, drinks, lives, die. Next guy comes along, eats, drinks, lives, die. And it's just this circle of empty insignificance. There's no real meaning or purpose to it. He asks in verse 10, is there anything new? No, it's just the repetition of everything. There's no remembrance, which is to say there's nobody keeping track. There's nobody giving any significance to anything. There's no real move, real purpose. There's no intelligent rationale for it. In other words, there's no judgment. There's no moral assessment. In verse 2, he says, in chapter 2, rather, verse 12, he says, I try to understand. Is there anything that hasn't already been done? It's just the repetition of the same old, same old. And in chapter 3, verse 15, that which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. It's just this same old, repetition, cycles, going nowhere, spinning the wheels. God is distant. Man really can't know the meaning and significance of life. There's no real morality. There's no real justice because men and animals, they both die the same. You pass the carcass of a deer on the road and you could see the same sort of thing. If a man's carcass was lying there, it would look very similar. You see a battlefield and men's carcasses lying on the field. You look at that deer hit on the road and it's what's the difference? They all end up the same. Man's no different from the beast. They just eat and live and procreate and die. So that's this cycle idea. And this is inherent in pagan, ungodly views of history. The ancient Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, Indian culture, Chinese culture, Greek and Roman civilizations all view history as these cycles of meaningless repetition. Life under the sun, no transcendent, no breaking in of revelation. The world is just spinning its wheels. Spinning its wheels. It was a song I grew up by Blood, Sweat, and Tears. Spinning wheels. You know, what goes up must come down. Life just goes round and round. It's just this repetition of nothing. The Eastern religions that are with us today, Hinduism, Buddhism, the concept of a wheel is in fact the metaphor for history. You've heard Walt Disney, the wheel of time, the wheel of life. If any of you sing The Lion King, that's what it's all about. It's this pagan view of the wheel of life, and you just enter into the cycles. And of course, there's in this religious concept, there's a striving for something to get us out of this, and so you have the notion of reincarnation. And you come back, and maybe you can make some sort of progress and enter into nirvana, which is the dissipation of physical being. The New Age has that kind of view. And these kind of views became prominent in Western thinking, imported from Eastern mindset. And the Western philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche had the courage to stand up in the 19th century and say, look, let's just admit that this is what everybody is thinking. This is the way it is. God is dead. The Western God is dead. Let's have the courage to accept that and come to terms with the fact that life doesn't mean anything. In fact, we're all dying, and the whole purpose of this is just to destruct and destroy. So let's help the process, and let's just get destructive ourselves and make a virtue out of that. And so there's, you know, something of this life under the sun. Now, Koheleth also gives to us the life in relation to God and having purpose and significance. And you know, not to continue to date myself with contemporary music, but Birds picked up on Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. And interesting, they did not fully quote the text. But then again, they're not exactly Koheleth the preacher either. But there is an appointed time, chapter 3, verse 1, for everything. And there is a time, or rather a purpose in Hebrew, for every event under heaven. Everything that happens. And then you can see all of the things that Koheleth lists there. Birth, death, uprooting, planting, killing, healing, tearing down. They didn't include the birds. We love peace. They didn't include the time for war and a time for peace. It was when Vietnam was being fought, and so we weren't singing about that too much. But this is God's. These are God's appointed purposes for everything, even the most insignificant things. And it's God's judgment and plan and determination and assessment of things that does, in fact, give significance. Notice verse 17 of chapter 3. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes and verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. You have liberty. Make your choices. Be what God has made you to be. But know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. There's purpose, there's significance, there's assessment. And that gives us meaning. And it also gives us a terminating point, an end point to our lives, not only individually, but as a species, as created beings. So in chapter 12, we end the conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So Koheleth ends by telling us that final judgment and God's judgment is the thing that gives us meaning, significance, and purpose and brings history to its conclusion and its goal. So history is like a straight line having a beginning and an end. Secondly, history also has once for all unrepeatable events that lead up to the end. There are sequential interventions of God in time and space which mark unrepeatable events that move history toward its conclusion, so that it has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. All right. Oscar Kuhlman, back in the 1950s, wrote a seminal book called Christ in Time. And his book brought about a lot of renewed discussion of eschatology and the significance of history and Christ in his relation to history. And that is the essential biblical chronology, is that a beginning and then significant mid-events, of course, the climax being Christ, as we'll see in a moment, and then the end itself. Now, why do I say that history has a beginning? Because the first thing that you read in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, in the middle of the ongoing cycle of nothingness, no, that's not what you read. You read in the beginning. So when you begin the Bible, the first thing the Bible says is that there's a beginning. And then we move from that. Now, the beginning that the Bible is speaking of is not in an absolute sense, not in the transcendent sense, but beginning in terms of the revelation of God through the medium of creation. God has always existed from eternity past. You may remember that when that concept first pressed upon you. I think I was traveling in the back seat of my parents' car when we had one of our early discussions on God's eternal being and man's finite being. And I can just remember sitting back there trying to get my little head around the idea that God never began. How do you think that? You see, it's such a challenge because of our innate creatureliness, which has a beginning and then a middle and an end and so forth. Now, the thing that gives time and history its significance is immediately revealed to us in the Bible, because creation itself moves in time. Why didn't God just, there it is, complete? I mean, why didn't God just, you know, bring us right here? Sabbath rest simultaneous with creation, and the creation itself is immediately Sabbath rest for the purpose of his glory. He's revealing himself. And there are things about God and his character that he's revealing through the course of history that brings us, as his image bearers, to understand him. So why does he take so long to create? Why 6 days? And why does those 6 days issue then into the seventh, in which this, and there was morning and evening, that repetitive phrase stops when we come to the seventh day, and you realize that here's a day that doesn't have morning and evening, and it opens up into eternity. Say, what is God doing here? Well, he's giving to us, by his own actions, a pattern that gives meaning and significance to life. He's letting us see that our lives are not insignificant because we image God through the course of time. Time being that medium through which God is revealing himself by his actions and by his words. The thing that gives this unfolding of time its significance is what? What does God do repeatedly? 7 times, actually, through the course of the creation week. We've already mentioned it. It was at the end of Ecclesiastes. What does he continually do through creation week, Steve? He judges it. He judges it. And that's what gives it its significance. And that's what gives you your significance. And that's what you repeatedly do in order to find significance. And that's what we all do to everybody about everything. We judge. We judge everything. I haven't followed the debates between, you know, the Hitchens and the new atheists, I don't know whether or not any theists are using the argument of judgment. I think one of the most evident, manifest evidence of our being created in the image of God is that we can't do anything without judging each other. We judge and make moral assessments of everything. Every bit of data that comes through our eyes, through our ears, through our senses is immediately funneled through the faculty of conscience and moral assessment, and we determine whether or not we like it or dislike it, right down to tomatoes. Ethan couldn't eat tomatoes when he was a kid. What's wrong with you? I don't like them. Right? I mean, you're judging everything. You're judging everything. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, God tells us that at the end of this chronological linear unfolding of time that is constituted by work, that is this material that takes the impress of labor, that there is to be this period of culmination which God enters into, and it's called God's Sabbath rest. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, we see God entering into that time. That's eschatology. That's where it's all going. Notice Sabbath rest in the simplistic initial chart issues into the same thing. God's purposes aren't thwarted. God accomplishes what he's intended to accomplish. However, man fell. And our view of history must involve the moral activity of man and the judgment that he brings upon himself by virtue of his sin. We're studying that in the evening in Genesis chapter 3. Man as image bearer has significance. And what he does at this juncture of history determines the trajectory of history for the rest of the linear line until we come to this time, where there will be new acts, new revelation, resurrection life, new creation realities, and I'm firmly convinced that we'll receive more of our Bible, if you will. We'll be given new revelation, we'll be given new acts to interpret God and see things of him that we heretofore have not seen. And we will be brought to imitate that, and we'll move on. And I can only speculate about, you know, where all of eternity will take us, and I won't do that. But here it is in Genesis 3. We have definitive, unrepeatable, once for all, and determinative activities, so that the things that transpire in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 set the trajectory of time and history and have continued to condition man's experience in history. And so you look at man, and he's a conundrum. He's this enigma. You see these astonishing accomplishments that man has been able to achieve. And you say, how is he able to do that? Well, because God salvaged the created order, kept it in its basic inherent goodness, and so man as image bearer is astonishing in what his capacities are and what he's able to achieve. My voice is not right yet. And then you look at man and you see, yeah, but some of his greatest achievements, like atomic energy, he uses it to blow himself up. What's that all about? Well, that's because he's fallen. See? And that's this tension that Koheleth brings, see? There's aspects of man's life and man's existence and man's behavior that, quite frankly, doesn't look much different than a vicious beast. And why is that? Well, it's because man created in the image of God, man fallen. And as we'll see in our study, man in Genesis, man essentially refuses to be a son of God, imaging God, and in his rebellion and his sin decides to be son of Satan, imaging Satan. And so there is this injection of demonic, satanic, human fallenness and sin, and the world now is corrupted with death. That's the deteriorating dynamic of death. And so what is needed is divine intervention. And so throughout the period of the Old Testament history, you have a record of these unrepeatable acts, but they're unrepeatable in history, but they are types, they are foreshadowings, they are pictures of what God is about to do in final redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. So you have these unrepeatable events that issue out of this tension, a salvaged creation, which I haven't marked. Let me back up just a little bit. And the whole motif or theme of two seeds. You have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so there is this warfare that now ensues because of the conflict of Satan, who is at war with the Messiah, who is at war with the seed. And history now is a record of this warfare between the two seeds and this constant tension that will only come to its climatic resolution in the deliverance that Christ brings. And as we learn, that even comes in our present time of history in the form of tension. So you have these unrepeatable yet prophetically significant events of deliverance and judgment. Whenever God delivers his people, it's always in the framework of judgment. That's very interesting. Judgment and deliverance are always coupled together, because the deliverance is a judgment. It's an act of God saving, an act of God delivering, an act of God conquering enemies. You see, because this is the motif of God as a warrior. And so you have the flood. All right? It's an act of judgment, but it's an act of deliverance for Noah and his family. You have the Tower of Babel, then in Genesis 11. All right? And that's an act of judgment, but it is also an act of grace, because God has determined from the beginning that man should populate, man should expand, man should fill the earth. And man wasn't doing that. He was clustering all around and trying to build a name for himself and was not obeying the original mandate. You need to understand that the original mandate, the creation dominion mandate, it's creation and it's also redemption. And God's purposes have never changed. When we get the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it's a reiteration of that same purpose of God, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How do we do that? Now, through evangelism and through the planting of churches and the ultimate filling of the earth with the glory of God at the end of the age and the resurrection. So God's purpose is to send the same. He comes then and he acts. He comes upon Abraham and gives promises that infuse meaning into history. The seed will be victorious and he will bless all of the nations. You have the pattern of deliverance and judgment in Exodus that comes the main paradigm for understanding redemptive history and God's purposes, both in the Old Testament and in the New. You have these unrepeatable yet prophetically significant events that transpire in the first five books of Moses, in the Judges, in the history of Joshua, in the conquest of the land. You have the history of the northern kingdom with its deterioration and in the Assyrian dispersion. You have the same southern kingdom deterioration, but because of God's covenant with David, it is kept, judged by Babylon, taken into exile, 70 years later, returned back again, rebuild the temple, but once again, it is not the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And the entire New Old Testament is just filled with this longing, this anticipation. When is the king going to come? When is the king going to come? When is the king going to come? And he finally comes. And of course, he comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But he comes in such a way that it's a challenge for the people of God to understand him and to properly interpret who he is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? There in verse 15 and 16. And he's not the reincarnation of a previous holy man, as many people were saying. See, he's not this cycle. We're getting the same thing again as we've gotten before. No, what we got before were prophetic pointers to something that was going to be the fulfillment of that, but in a new way. And the new thing is the Christ, the Son of God, which Peter rightly confesses. So Jesus is this unique, one-of-a-kind, once-for-all, incarnate Son of God, perfect man, whose life and death, resurrection, and exaltation are all historical events that have transpired in time and mark the transition of one period of history into another period of history. And Western civilization has realized that by the way in which we talk of BC and AD. The once for all unrepeatable nature of Jesus and his work is seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. To 28. Christ has entered into heaven itself, into the holy place. He is the fulfillment of all that was pictured when the high priest on Yom Kippur, one day of the year, would enter to sprinkle the blood on the propitiatory seat, the mercy seat. He has done this, and we're told he does this, not repeatedly, but he dies once for all. This is something that he has done once, completed, and this is significant. It's significant for man's individual, personal history. In verse 27, men die, and then they come to judgment. That's what gives significance to them. Likewise also, this is how Jesus accomplished his salvation for us, once for all. In chapter 10, verse 9 and following, we see this explicitly said, in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, once for all, one sacrifice for all time, such that now the Old Testament era has been superseded. It now has been completed and is passed away and is superseded now as history moves forward into this new epic, which is now infused with eschatological significance, because the Old Testament believer expected that when the Christ would come, the world would immediately that the people of God would immediately be elevated into this time of Sabbath rest, that the resurrection would transpire. Remember when Jesus meets Martha in John 11 and Lazarus is dead, and he asks her basically, you know, what is your hope? She said, and she says, we believe it, that the resurrection of the dead, that at the end of the age, people of God will resurrect. That was the hope that the people had. There was the resurrection hope. And the Old Testament is full of pictures and prophecies and indicators that God is the God who raises the dead. That's the nature of the God of Abraham, who raises the dead. And the people of God understood that in the Old Testament. But they viewed that as when that would happen, when the Christ would come, he would raise the dead, and that's the end of the age. That's eschatology. We would then enter into God's promised Sabbath blessings, and the world would be all new. The kingdom of God would come. Shalom and peace would reign, and evil would be overcome, and that's the end, you see. So she was expecting that anticipation, and Jesus says, I want you to put that hope, put it on me. I am the resurrection and the life. But the way in which this is going to work is unexpected to you. It's there in the Old Testament, but you're not going to see it until the light of Christ shines on it. So it will be illuminated, the necessity of the Christ both to suffer and then to enter into his glory. And then likewise also the people of God to go through a similar pattern in discipleship in their personal histories, where there is this tension now that characterizes the time in which we live. Because Christ is risen, we now live in what is called the overlap of the ages. Eschatology has begun with resurrected life that is given to us by the down payment of the Holy Spirit, who gives to us the wherewithal to live by faith in the power of the resurrection while we still yet experience life in this present age, conditioned by original creation, so that we bring resurrection significance to marriage. We bring resurrection significance to procreation. We bring resurrection significance to the ecology. We bring resurrection significance to our labors. All of that ethic is still there. But now it's given significance and life by the resurrection. And we bring that as a testimony to the fact that God's purpose ultimately is to bring this entire creation into the glory of the sons of God. And he's going to raise the entire creation in resurrection glory, escalated into this wonderful, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard glory of God's Sabbath rest. So Hebrews tells us that it is Christ and his life and death and resurrection. And you need to understand the life. When you're looking at Jesus in his life, you have to understand you're seeing eschatology. You're seeing the eschatological man. You're seeing the last Adam. And he's demonstrating powers and speaking words that are all of the age to come, that is now breaking in to time and space. So when he heals a deaf man's ears, that's a picture of resurrection. Something dead has been made alive. When he opens a blind man's eyes, that's resurrection. You see? And when he teaches the morality of the kingdom, he's teaching a morality that is predicated upon new life. It's predicated upon resurrection victory. So, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' exaltation. One of the frustrations that I had growing up in the church that I grew up is that we seem to end with the resurrection. Which is a lot better than the Roman Catholics, because they never got Christ off the cross. You know, the Pope stick with Christ on the cross, he's always on the cross. But we never seem to get him beyond the resurrection. You know, you see him disappear into the clouds in Acts chapter 1, and it's like, where'd he go? What's he doing? Yeah, and we never really gave much consideration to the fact that there is a human form seated now upon the throne of God. And that had a lot to do with the eschatology that I was raised in, which insisted that this kingly millennial period had to be a particular 1,000-year epoch that didn't happen until much later, and all this other stuff happened. And so, meanwhile, you know, Jesus is just up there twiddling his thumbs, waiting, I guess. But that's not what the Bible tells us. His exaltation is significant for the time now in which we live, because by his Spirit, we now enter into our role of reigning. And how do we reign now? How do we exercise the dignity of our sonship? Well, the same way that the eschatological man did, suffering for righteousness and doing the works of the kingdom in the midst of the warfare with a power that comes to us from the life of the age to come. So we too enter into this period. See, the probation thing still has significance. We enter into a period of testing. We're in the wilderness being tested as we're en route. We've been released from Egypt, but we're not yet into the promised land in its fulfilled, consummated state. And that's the theme in Hebrews as well. So we're on the way. Jesus has gone before us, and now we're following him in the same way. And it's the way of suffering for righteousness. It's the way of warfare. It's the way of maintaining the worship of God through the course of time and space. What does this mean? Well, this means that we live at this epical turning of the ages. It's what Hebrews 9:26 calls the consummation of the ages. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the scriptures have been written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, we have now entered into what the Old Testament looked forward to as an eschatological state. But we've entered into that eschatological state in a first down payment form. The Holy Spirit. That was another motif of the Old Testament, that the eschaton would be the time when people would be alive by the power of the Spirit himself. And that's now. In the church. You see? And that's our life of the age to come, already experienced now. But there's a not yet. Because this resurrection reality that has transpired in the hearts of the believer by regeneration, which is being renewed day by day, we still live with the reality of the curse and death and the original fallen created order. And although the evil one has been legally defeated, cast down, he knows that game is on, right? And the warfare is intensified now, because in Revelation chapter 12, and if you read Revelation chapter 12, if you want a chapter that gives you a biblical view of history, it's Revelation chapter 12. And if you read Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God, hold of the testimony. Why is he enraged? Because he knows that he only has but a little what? Verse 12, knowing that he only has a short time. Satan understands history. See, he likes to get people committed to a pagan view of history. So the history is just going spinning and going nowhere. But Satan understands that history is linear. And he knows that he just has a little bit of time. That now is the time to ensnare as many as he possibly can. That's why John tells us it's the last hour. It's the last hour. All right, I'm going to fly high on the rest of my notes. I just think it would be ironically tragic for me to be teaching on history as a linear endpoint and then go over time. All right, what's the squiggles mean? Well, the squiggles mean that there is, or rather there are, patterns. There are patterns. The next section in your notes has to do with the prophetic character of Scripture. Secular biblical scholars, and that may seem like an oxymoron, but there are a lot of morons who are biblical scholars. And there are many of them that determine that the thing that they want to do is not to allow the Bible to be a supernatural book. And so in order to refute the supernatural nature of Revelation, they have to deny prophecy. So that's why you hear, you know, these scholarly works about saying that, you know, that the Old Testament books that like Daniel, you know, well that was written actually much after the return from the exile, because if Daniel had written that earlier, then all of that stuff hadn't happened yet. He had to write that after the Medo-Persian destruction of the Babylonians and stuff, because he knew about that already. It already happened. If he wrote it before, well, then that means that he's a prophet, and we don't want that, you see. So you have to try to figure out how you can get Daniel placed in history at a different place and so forth. They do that with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Habakkuk. You know, I'm studying Habakkuk, and, you know, the discussion about when did he write, you know, is one of the issues. So we understand the prophecy. We understand that all prophecy is focused on one thing. And Jesus tells us, and Revelation 19 and verse 10 tells us that all prophecy concerns Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now, having said that it's linear, there is this squiggly line that I have here, these circulars that I've attempted to say that get bigger and bigger and more intense, and that's the metaphor of birth contractions. Jesus says history will move forward in a linear way, but there is going to be these repetitive cycles that move history forward. And you see these repetitive cycles throughout the course of history, right at the very beginning of creation, right from Genesis chapter 1, right at the very onset when this world begins in a chaotic form. And then God brings order to the chaos and structure to it. Now, after the fall, you see these continued patterns again, that sin, rebellion, brings chaos. And then God intervenes and brings about a new creation work, signifying resurrection, triumph over sin, over chaos, over death, by working a deliverance. But because in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the final deliverance, that deliverance eventually ends up dissipating. The people forget about it. They devolve through disobedience back into chaos. And then God comes again. You see this pattern most specifically in Judges, where there is this deliverance and defection and renewed deliverance and so forth. Well, that describes in many ways the present period of history in which we live. And we see it in local churches. You'll see it in national history. It's this pattern of a contraction where things begin to get really, really bad, and then there's a divine invention in providence that resolves that and brings it to something that's renewed, and then it deteriorates again, and it builds up, you see. And you can see it in political history. You can see it in personal history, in ecclesiastical history. And so you see this pattern. And if you want to see that pattern most explicitly in your Bible, that's the structure. The squiggly line is the structure of the book of Revelation. It's written with this recapitulation pattern and continues to go back to Christ's coming and shows you this age. And then it goes back to Christ coming and shows you this age. And so it shows this pattern of writing that describes this primary metaphor of birth contractions. The third point is that history displays the glory of Christ. That's the whole purpose. So when you ask the question, why didn't this just happen? Well, because if this happened, who would we be praising if this had happened? We would be praising Adam, because it would have been Adam's obedience that ultimately had brought mankind into eternal Sabbath rest. You see, God has determined that he will share his glory with no man. Rather than the first Adam bringing us into this, the second Adam is going to bring us into this. And the second Adam is going to be the unique revelation of God in human form, who will be the object of eternal praise and worship, and that God in Christ will be the revelation of God to us for all eternity. And so that we will be celebrating the revelation of God, not only as he is seen in creation, for which men are responsible, that's in Romans chapter 1, his power, his divine wisdom, his goodness, but we also recognize his grace and his patience, his loving kindness, his holiness, and characteristics of God that are revealed in conjunction with Christ in the context of the war. So that when it's resolved, when we come to resurrection through final judgment into eternal Sabbath glory, it's Jesus who is the one who is glorified. And if you read in Romans 8, if you read in Ephesians 1, if you read Philippians 2, you read these purpose. If you read Jonathan Edwards, what's the title? The Purpose for Which God Created All Things, I think. It's probably bigger than that. Those guys use like 20 words for a title of a book. But you read that, and Edwards takes a philosophical approach, and then he takes a biblical approach, and he shows you that the whole purpose for creation, fall, redemption, and ultimate restoration and consummation is so that God is glorified in Christ Jesus for all things. I believe that the reason for reality, I think about that kind of stuff sometimes, like, you know, when Clinton said, you know, what is the meaning of is? I mean, I actually thought about that. I think that the purpose for reality is Jesus Christ. He is the meaning of history. He gives significance to history. In him, all things hold. We read Colossians chapter 1. It's the highest Christology in the Bible. All things have been created through him, by him, for him. He holds all things together. All things come to its terminating purpose in Christ Jesus. Everything exists. Creation, redemption, salvation, glorification. It all exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the Father's love for his Son, made manifest in creation, the victory over sin and death, and the glorification. So, applications. Tell people about the meaning of history. Do you know, listen to the words of Ephesians 2:12, that men are separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having, listen to these words, these words should hit you like sledgehammers, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, if there's anything that wants to make you play Russian roulette, I mean, what's the difference? Having no hope without God in this world. Life under the sun. Start listening to Nietzsche and go, maybe. Come to people. They're involved in fatalism. They're involved in this yin-yang dualism. Yeah, you know, that's, you know, Star Wars is getting like a repeat viewing coming soon. That's Spielberg's Eastern philosophy, yin-yang, the force. You know, that's all, it's all been here before. It's cycles. And then, of course, there's Marxism and communism. That's all eschatology. A human utopia. Materialistic utopia, not spiritual. A utopia based upon the distribution of goods and equity and so forth and so forth. Our administration is driven by that eschatology, this present administration. They're driven by an eschatological hope. And that's what drives these decisions. That you look and you think, this doesn't make sense. But it does if you have this certain eschatological hope of this idea of global equality and global disbursement of goods and so forth. So it's an eschatology. Right? We come and let's proclaim the eschatology of the Bible. Jesus is risen. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given for all who are in Christ. And we can be, with hope, with God in a world that is about to be elevated and escalated into God's glorious Sabbath rest. I went over time. All right, let's pray.